Again, greetings everyone. And as you know, we are going to keep Pentecost tomorrow. And we have been writing about Pentecost in our updates and also have already given some introductory sermons on the topic. And we will hear two sermons tomorrow on the topic. So today I thought I will give a sermon which is kind of related to it, but not necessarily a Pentecost sermon per se. But it is related to it as it is related to other feast days, for that matter. Now, the title of the sermon is How It Will Be as God. How it will be like when you and I are God beings. Recently, as I mentioned during the announcement section, my wife and I celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary. We took a few days off to relax and to enjoy ourselves. And on one occasion, when we had a beautiful brunch, Joanna raised the issue how it will be like in the millennium when we are spirit beings. Will we be able to enjoy the nice things of life as we do today? She asked, and so that prompted an interesting discussion, and we felt this might be a good topic for a sermon. Now, what about it? When you and I are spirit beings, will the nice physical things which we may be enjoying today, good, healthy physical things, will they have become a thing of the past? What about our future? After all, we strive to receive God's Spirit to meet our ultimate goal and destiny, which is to become a spirit being, a God being in the family of God. But what then? What does it mean? Do we have any idea what it will be like when we are God? Well, in the past, some people would say, and some people have said, I don't want to become a king. I don't want to become a priest. I don't want to rule over people. There has been too much wrong rulership already in the world and in the church for far too long. I have no desire to be a king. So there isn't really anything for me to look forward to. So why should I want to become a spirit being, a member in the family of God? While others would say, well, I want to get married. I want to experience a physical sexual relationship with my mate. And when I'm a spirit, I cannot. I won't even be a male or a female. So I'm not too anxious to become a spirit being at this point. Well, brethren, do we have sometimes the same hazy feeling as taught or embraced by other religions when it comes to our future, to our ultimate destiny? Do we really know what God has in store for us? Do we understand why we need to strive with the help of God's Spirit to become God? Or are our actions motivated perhaps by fear what may happen if we don't make it? Well, we don't believe in an ever-burning hellfire. We don't believe in the existence of thousands of years in purgatory to be purified. But is fear that we might become extinct, that we might become wiped out, the reason, the only reason why we want to make it into God's kingdom? Again, what would it be like to be God? Well, we are going to notice today some marvelous scriptures revealing to us God's life. How does God live? What does he do? Now, once we know, we will also know what really awaits us and why all our suffering today and the forsaking of things that are bad for us are indeed worthwhile. And some, like my daughter is being one of them, a point sermon. In other words, a sermon with several points. And so today I will give you 36 points. No, not really. I give you a few points. I never want to tell you how many because I don't know how much time I have, but I will give you a few points, hopefully explaining what we are talking about. And here we go now with point number one. God's promises. To be more precise, I'd like to notice what the Bible says about the promises of God for our marvelous future. How does the Bible describe those promises? Let's notice first, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And notice how God inspired the writers of the Bible how to describe the promises which He, God, has in store for us. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Not as some who have heard things and then have forgotten about them, and this truth did not abide in them. He goes on to say, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. So God promises us eternal life without the possibility to die anymore. Notice also Titus. Titus 1. Titus chapter 1. And let's read verses 1 and 2. Again, this is an unshakable, unmovable promise for us, for God's servants, for God's disciples to keep in mind. Titus 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now God had a plan for mankind, and He promised mankind eternal life before even time began. And Titus says, and God promises this, and God cannot lie. So the point is, it is sure, it is absolutely certain that that will happen. So God is promising us eternal life. That is, we will not die anymore. But you see, eternal life could be one of misery, could be one of pain, could be one of boredom. That is not the kind of eternal life God is promising us, because that would be not a blessing, that would be a curse. Rather, we read that the promise of eternal life, which God is promising us, is accompanied, first of all, with a promise of an eternal inheritance. We are supposed to inherit something. Not just eternal life all by itself, but something with it. Notice Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this reason, He is the mediator, talking about, of course, Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called, that is you and me, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Not only are we promised eternal life, we are promised with it an eternal inheritance. Now, what is that eternal inheritance? Other scriptures point out, let's go to the book of James chapter 2, that this is the inheritance of the kingdom of God. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, we clearly read that the apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, told us. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world? First we are called, then we are chosen, but of course we need to remain faithful. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. And of course, when we love God, as we read in his word, we will keep his commandments. But here James is saying that God promised us the kingdom. Now, to make it even more clear, in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, just a few pages back, we find that this is a promise of an eternal kingdom. So we are promised eternal life, we are promised an eternal inheritance, and this is the eternal kingdom of God. Notice Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 27. Paul is saying, now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, physical things he is talking about, that the things which cannot be shaken, eternal things, may remain. Therefore, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We are promised a kingdom which cannot be shaken, a kingdom which cannot be destroyed, a kingdom which will remain forever, an eternal kingdom. Now, God is a kingdom. God is a family. So we are promised, as we will see in a moment, inheritance of God, of the family of God, and all which goes with it. Because in order to be in God's kingdom, we need to be God, because it is the kingdom of God. And so God promised us, therefore, the granting of his divine nature. Notice 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at verses 2 to 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Another awesome, incredible promise God is making to us. He says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. See, it's the knowledge which God has, which he is willing to bestow on us, and of the Jesus our Lord. In other words, it's the knowledge of God the Father, and it is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, as his divine power, which is given to us through the Holy Spirit, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, some of which we will be talking about today. Peter calls them exceedingly great and precious, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, of the nature of God. God says through Peter, you will become a partaker of what I am, of my nature, the way I look at things, of my character, what I am. Going on to say, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So what we are being told here is that we will be God, living forever in God's eternal kingdom. Now, of course, it starts somewhere. It starts with a calling. It starts that we are chosen. It starts with the receipt of the Holy Spirit. But that's the beginning point. Pentecost really is the beginning point after we have received forgiveness of our sins during Passover and the days of unleavened bread, coming out of sin, striving to come out of sin, and then we receive the Holy Spirit helping us to overcome sin even more and becoming more and more like God is. So it starts with receiving the Spirit of God in the book of Galatians chapter 3. We read about that. And of course, this is also a promise which God has given us, because without that promise, everything else which would follow would be impossible. And so we read in Galatians 3 and verse 14 that Paul is saying that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, not just the Israelites, but also the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Of course, we must believe that God is in fact willing and able to perform the promise of giving us his Holy Spirit. So that's where it starts. The receipt of the Holy Spirit is just the beginning. The goal and the end result is to become a member in the family of God, to actually become God. Now, what does it all mean? Point two. God promises us to enter His rest. Not boredom, not anxiety, not fear, but to enter His rest. Notice Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. We read about God's rest in many scriptures. Here is one of them. And it is a promise. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, since a promise remains of entering His rest, the rest of God, let us fear, let us be concerned, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So Paul is saying, of course, well, we have to make every effort to enter this rest, but it's a rest which God has promised us that we can enter. Notice a little bit more about this rest in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Because Paul is saying, because we have this promise, we also have an obligation. And so he starts explaining this obligation a little bit in verse 3, because he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always. But in this case he says, for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, something we are going to talk about in a moment, because this is also a characteristic of God, which is being described right here in verse 3. He goes on to say in verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Notice this. Are we going through persecutions, through tribulations, through hardship? Paul goes on to say, if we do, it is manifest, or it is plain, it is obvious evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Christ said, when they persecute you, jump for joy, because your reward will be great in heaven. That's one of the proofs that we are on the right track. That is not something human nature would ever experience or accept, but that's what God says. It is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God when you suffer for it. He goes on to say in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation or with affliction those who trouble you. Verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So again, we are being told, when Christ returns, we will receive rest. Well, rest from what? What is God going to give us rest from? Let's first notice Hebrews chapter 2. And let's just read verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14. Here's one aspect of the rest which God gives us. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself, Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, showing us that Jesus Christ became a flesh and blood human being like you and I are today. Jesus Christ was not fully God and fully man when He was here on this earth. He was fully man. It says, Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh, because He had to overcome sin in the flesh, and because He had to be able to die. And God as a spirit being cannot die. Jesus Christ became a flesh and blood human being. He Himself shared likewise in the same. Look what it says in verse 14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He's giving us rest from fear of death. Because you see, as a God being, you will not be able to die anymore. You cannot die. Now, of course, this release from fear should already begin in this life, because we have already this promise, and we know that this promise is true, that we will not be able to die. So we don't have to fear of a temporary death, because we know eternal life awaits us. But in addition to this, God also promised us rest from sorrow. He promised us rest from fear in general. He promises us rest from heart bondage. You see, this life today is one which many times includes suffering of heart bondage, physical and sometimes psychologically. Notice the book of Isaiah chapter 14, and notice this promise talking about this rest which God is willing to give to us, because God is not one who lives in fear. God is not one who has sorrow and pain, except maybe the sorrow and pain we inflict on him. Isaiah 14 and verse 3 says, "It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve." Talking, of course, also about those who are going to be freed from the king of Babylon, a future king in Europe who will arise. But also it talks about this release from fear in general, applying to all of us. When we are in God's kingdom, you see, we will not have this fear any longer, this sorrow, this heart bondage. Now again, this should already start in this life. This release from fear, from sorrow, from heart bondage should already have begun today. Christ said, "Cast all your burdens on me, and I will carry your burdens for you." He says, "My yoke is easy." He says, "My burden is light." You see, many times we try to fight our own battles rather than letting God fight our battles for us. Many times if we were to wait for God's intervention, we would be much better off. But it is sometimes within us to feel that we must do something now, and going maybe two or three steps ahead of God. God says, "No, you cast your burdens on me, and I will fight for you, and I will carry them for you. If you rely on me, I will carry it out for you." But still, when it comes to our entering the kingdom of God, it will be quite different than we are God. Because in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, maybe we just quickly should look at that. Romans 8 and verse 18, it's a very familiar scripture, but we might want to read it one more time, because Paul is making an interesting comparison here. He is comparing this life today with how our life will be in the kingdom of God. And he says in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I consider," and we should consider it as well, "that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In other words, if you were to look at the sufferings of this present life, and if you were to look at the glory, the extent of the glory which is going to be revealed in us, Paul says there's no comparison. There's really no comparison. Now he goes a step further, perhaps, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17. The same thought expressed in different with different words, but he is adding one additional dimension. In 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 17, he says, "For our light affliction." Well, light in what way? And in comparison to what? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, Paul is making a comparison here. It's like putting on the one scale of a balance our present temporary affliction. He says, that's light in comparison to what's going to be placed on the other scale of that balance, which is the eternal weight of glory. In other words, he says, this weight of glory is so far more exceeding in comparison to the light affliction that, you know, you put this light affliction on the one scale, you put the eternal weight of glory on the other scale, and of course the balance goes down towards the other scale. But also notice what he is saying here. He says this light affliction is working for us, is producing for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's necessary that we go through this light affliction so that we can obtain this far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So in comparison, what we are going through today is nothing to what God is promising us, what will be our life for all eternity within a few years from now. Point number three. What exactly will we be? And the answer is, we will be what Christ is today. Now, before you write down point number three, I haven't given it yet, I'm just coming to it. Because we will be what Christ is today. And so the question then is, what is Christ today? What is Christ today? How is he being described in the Bible? Now notice an interesting scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. Put it under the point number 3 space, which you left blank, because I'm going to give it to you in a moment. Because 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45 to 49 gives us that answer. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 45. Now, that is an awesome description, as a matter of fact, what Christ is today and what we and I will be. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Now, we read it in the book of Genesis, when God created Adam, he became a living soul. He wasn't a living soul until God breathed the breath of life into him. And so then he became a living soul, but not an immortal soul. God says, the soul that sins shall die. So he became a living, temporary being. But now he goes on to say, but the last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. That is point number three. Christ is a life-giving spirit. Now, what does this mean? It means that Christ can create life. He is a life-giving spirit. Well, in fact, that's what he did. That's what he did when he created man, because we know that God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ, including Adam and Eve. So he was a life-giving spirit before he became a human being. And of course, he became a life-giving spirit again when he was resurrected. And he will continue to be a life-giving spirit for all eternity. And we also know that all living things in the oceans will have died before Christ's return. The Bible tells us that very clearly. But we also read that in the millennium, for instance, there's going to be fish in existence. So that means that God will create life again after Christ's return. In this case, he will create fish again. Now, there are many incidents in the Bible where we see that God, even after he recreated the face of the earth, created life. I've given a sermon on animals, past, present, and future, which is on our webpage, where I point out some of those scriptures. But the interesting and marvelous revelation here is that we will do the same. Now, let's read on, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 46. You just read that the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we are all flesh and blood today, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. In other words, we also will be life-giving spirits. Notice Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. Because there is a connection between our future in the kingdom of God and this present physical earth and this universe we are talking about. Romans 8, beginning in verse 20. We already read verse 18, where Paul says that I don't consider the suffering of the present time worthy with the glory to be compared in us. And then he explains what kind of glory we are talking about and what it all includes. Verse 20. For the creation, the universe, everything which has been created, was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into, notice this, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, and Pentecost, of course, is talking about the first fruits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, better sonship, the redemption of our body, to be made free from this body of decay and receive an eternal glorious body. But we notice that creation waits for us. Well, why would creation wait for us? We read that ultimately, to be transformed into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We notice that creation will be ultimately freed from corruption. It will become spirit as well. And again, I don't have the time to go into this right now, but I've given a sermon on that one, The Ultimate Human Potential, which is on our web page, which proves from the Bible that ultimately this physical creation will go back to a spirit world. As it originally was, of course, a spirit world before physical things were ever created. But that won't happen until after the new heavens and the new earth will appear, as we read in the book of Revelation. But what before that? It says that the creation waits for our manifestation as spirit beings. So we find then that we will already, at that time when we become spirit beings, do something with this earth. We will beautify it. We will create life. Because, you see, we are also then going to be life-giving spirits. Now, what an awesome opportunity that will be. Today, animals die. There is nothing we can do about that. Today, people dear to us die. Well, we cry with tears in our eyes when that happens, but we know we will see them again. Most of them, but not now. Not now. A long time may have to pass first, more than 1,000 years until the second resurrection occurs. You see, all of that will change. All of that will change. As spirit beings, we can prevent people from dying. When they go the wrong way, we read in the Bible, we can stop them. We can tell them, not that way. This is the way. Go this way. Now, what about our pets? When they die, can we bring them back to life? Well, frankly, there is nothing in the Bible that would suggest otherwise. We also can create animals like the ones we had. You see, when people can clone animals today, how much more would God be able to create or recreate animals that he had created in the first place? Imagine this. As spirit beings, we can create life. We will speak, and it will be done. Notice Christ's words in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. John 7, beginning in verse 37, and let's also read verse 38. And remember, Christ is a life-giving spirit, and we will bear his image. We will be as he is. John 7, beginning in verse 37. He says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water. That is, God's Spirit will flow out of us to create life. You see, Christ is a life-giving spirit, and so we will be, because we will be God too, and we will be like Christ as he is. Point number four. Let's notice now what the Bible says about future pain and misery of others. Now, we have just read about that we are going to get rest from our own pain, from our own misery. But what about others? And what relationship, if any, is there between the pain and misery of others and us being God? So what about the pain and misery of other people? Now, sometimes today we suffer because of the experience of pain in our own lives. But many times we also suffer because others dear to us suffer. So we suffer with them. We see the pain people are having, sometimes for doing wrong things, or just because they are innocent victims, and we would love to help them, but there is no way that we can help them. We see, for instance, homeless people on the streets, some of them brain damaged, crippled, because they might have gone out to fight in a war for their country. They got injured there during the war, and then they came back to be forgotten, not being able any longer to cope with that new life. We may read of millions of people that die in Africa or in Asia because of hunger or disease for several reasons. Sometimes because necessary help or food or medicine doesn't reach them. Sometimes because of local corruption, it doesn't reach the people. At the same time, billions of dollars are being spent for war, resulting in further misery and pain of innocent people. Now, how much would we like to do something about that? But you see, we can't. We feel, we see the pain, the misery of others. We might be crying over it. We might be helplessly observing it. We might be wishing so much we could lead man, almost like force man, to lead a better life. But we can't, really. Not today. Yes, we can announce this way to the world. Yes, we can tell people how to live, what to do, what not to do. And few, very few in comparison, may follow, may listen. But that's the extent of it today. Most will not, at least not now. You see, all of this will change. God is waiting for us, because when we are God, we will be ruling under him and doing what is good for mankind. Notice what God will do in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. Revelation 21 and verse 4. That is what is going to happen to mankind then. It's not happening now. It should be happening in a sense in our lives today, but even now it's not yet the case. Revelation 21 and verse 4, it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You see, this hasn't happened yet, but God the Father and Jesus Christ will do it. But so will you and I. Notice Revelation 22 and verse 5. It says, there shall be no more light there. Revelation 22 and verse 5. They, that's you and I, They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And we are talking also here about spiritual light, spiritual understanding, spiritual discernment, spiritual knowledge. And notice, and they, that's you and me, shall reign forever and ever. You see, our reign will bring peace and happiness to this world. You see, to rule justly over others means to help them. It means to free them from pain. It means to lift them up. It means to bring them happiness and fulfillment in life. That's what God wants us to learn to do, and we will be able to do it in the future. You see, it also means to heal the sick. To heal the sick in miraculous ways, much more than what we are able to do so today, because we are only doing it with the grace of God, and God, of course, is doing it through us in a very limited way, but this will all change. Notice Isaiah chapter 33. Another marvelous promise, something which is going to happen, and you and I will have a part in this. Isaiah 33, beginning in verse 24. As a matter of fact, let's just read this verse 24. This is a promised benefit which God is making. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. No more sickness. Sick people will be healed. God will heal them. And you and I will be God. We will be life-giving spirits. We will also be spirits with the power to heal. You see, today when God's people anoint, and God's ministers anoint people and pray over them, we expect healing, of course. You see, but this is a very limited experience because we can only anoint so many. And most people today wouldn't even ask for anointing because they know nothing about it. And of course, even then, there might be all kinds of factors involved when we anoint somebody. And those factors might delay. It might even prevent complete healing at this time. Of course, there are factors like faith and the lack of it. There are factors like the personal lifestyle of the sick because his or her relationship with other people might affect healing. One factor might be that the person may need to learn some valuable lessons in this world, which is still ruled by Satan. But in any event, most people today are not called. So most of them will never experience supernatural, godly healing in this life. Some, although not called, may experience it because the grace of God might bring it about, the fact that God's people might pray for them, asking God to heal them. But in any event, it's so little. It is so insignificant in comparison with the thousands of people who die of sickness every day. You see, all of this will change. And you and I can make it happen. You see, when Christ heals, he did it supernaturally. And in most cases, with immediate effect. We will be able to do the same. When that time comes, everyone will be healed. No one will say anymore, I am sick. You see, once you are a God being, and relatives of yours might still be living in the flesh by that time because some might have survived this terrible time to come, you will have the power to help them. Let's just presuppose something for a moment. Presuppose you are married to an unconverted mate, or presuppose you have grown children who have not chosen the way of God yet, but they have survived the horrors of the next few years, that next world war which is coming. And so they keep on living into the millennium. And now presuppose that at that time he or she might suffer of a terrible injury. Perhaps in consequence of that war they have gone through, of a terrible sickness. You, as a spirit being, will have the power, will have the privilege to heal him or her, to show him or her the way to go. And the same goes for any children you might have. But let's even presuppose they all died. Well, they all will come back to life in the second resurrection. And then you will be there to help them. I mean, to really help them. And then they will be willing to listen. Today, if you have unconverted relatives, you know most of them are not willing to listen because they are not being called yet. God hasn't opened up their minds yet. All of this will change. Then they will be willing to listen and you will be right there to help them. Now, isn't that alone something to look forward to, so much so that we can hardly wait for that time to arrive, to be a God being, to have that kind of a power, that kind of a privilege, to help those who are so dear to you at this point, and they might or might not be willing to accept it. Point number 5. No problems with distance. No problems with distance. Imagine someone needs you, but this person lives thousands of miles away. Now, I'm thinking right now of the Willises. We have talked about them in the announcement. And, of course, they have children in Australia, and they would like to be there. I have children, no, not children, but I have relatives in Germany. My wife has relatives in Germany. But we can't be with them right away, except, of course, in spirit. But when they suffer, my wife, we would love to be right there and then to give some comfort, to give some physical help, but we can't. Well, we can't fly over there, but even assuming that we can get a flight right away, and assuming there aren't any delays, which unfortunately these days become more commonplace, it would still take at least 15 hours from going, let's say, from San Diego to be in Frankfurt. And then we still have to pick up a car and have to drive them. So 15, 17, 20 hours. Now that may be a long time for somebody who is anxiously waiting for us, who needs our help, who needs our presence immediately. Again, all of that will change. As a God being, you can be wherever you want to be within a split of a second. When Christ was resurrected, he went to God's throne in heaven. He received kingship over the universe from God the Father, and he returned to earth to talk to his disciples within less than 1 hour. Today, when you and I pray to God, an angel sent from heaven may be standing right next to us, giving us strength, giving us comfort, without us even realizing it. You see, this angel came from heaven, flying to us with a speed much faster than light. It might be the very angel whom God had assigned to us to watch over us when we were blessed by one of God's ministers as a little child. It might be the angel God assigned to us at the time of our baptism. But notice Luke chapter 22, and notice what Christ experienced in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 40. When Christ came to the place, of course we're talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to the disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And of course, it was God's will at the time that he takes that cup. Verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. This angel came from heaven. He was right there within, if you please, a split of a second to strengthen Jesus Christ. Now, we will be higher than angels. We read that we will actually rule over angels. So we will most certainly be able to do what angels can do. We too will be able to fly with a speed much, much faster than the speed of light to whatever place we want to go. on this earth or in the entire universe. We can be wherever we are needed. We can stand next to our relatives who need our help, manifesting ourselves to them so that they can see us within a split of a second. At the same time, we can prevent things from happening in other places on this globe, since we are God. You see, our powers will not be limited to just the place where we might actually be, because God the Father's and Jesus Christ's Spirit will be dwelling in us. And through the Holy Spirit, we can be and will be present everywhere. Because that's how God the Father and Jesus Christ are present today, everywhere, through the Holy Spirit. Point number six. What character will we have? What character will we have? Will we be unhappy, harsh, unsatisfied, grumbling, murmuring, complaining beings? Something perhaps like Zeus, the Greek god of the gods, who cheated on his wife, the goddess Hera, and who had to hide from her wrath? Or like some of the old Greek and Roman gods, mischievous, mean, really only godly manifestations of human weaknesses and frailties? Is that the way you and I are going to be? Ever complaining, ever dissatisfied, like Satan the devil, the demons? Is that the kind of eternal life you and I will be leading? You see, let's first of all notice how God himself describes himself in the Bible. And so we have even subpoints now for those who like points. So this is subpoint, little letter A. We know that God cannot sin. God cannot sin. Now think about that. What does it mean? It means that God cannot lie. It means that God cannot steal. Well, we know it's wrong to lie. We know it's wrong to steal. But weak as we are, we sometimes still do. And since we know it's wrong, we hate ourselves for doing it. But we sometimes can't, quote-unquote, help ourselves. Specifically when it comes to lying or shading the truth or manufacturing the truth somewhat. But you see, when we are God, it will be impossible for us to sin. Now imagine this. We will not be able to sin because we will have acquired a perfect will not to sin. Today, many times we don't want to sin, but we still do. As a spirit being, our will be our might. And as a God being, we will have acquired a perfect will. We don't want to sin anymore, and therefore we will not and cannot sin anymore when we are a God being. You see, our lives will not be like the Greek and Roman gods who keep on sinning only in more magnified ways. Imagine what kind of a world that would be. With limitless powers at our disposal, unless our will is such that we absolutely do not want to abuse our powers for wrong reasons, we would blow up this world and destroy everything around us before we know it. You see, that's why even in Roman and Greek mythology, we read about the twilight of the gods. They all were destroyed by destroying each other. Their rule came to an end. And I wonder whether this mythology is based on fact, on the fact of the destiny of Satan and his demons. You see, if Satan had his way, this world would have been exterminated almost 6,000 years ago, because Satan is a destroyer. It's his nature to destroy. When we want to destroy, we follow God's nature. I'm sorry, we follow Satan's nature, the god of this world. But you see, Satan's rule will come to an end. He, the destroyer, will have influenced man to be willing to totally destroy each other and to destroy this planet. But Christ will come to stop that. Satan's rule will be taken away from him, and man will not be allowed to destroy anymore on Christ's holy mountain, as you read in the book of Isaiah. subpoint little letter B. When we are God, we will sustain creation. We won't destroy creation anymore, like man today is in the process of doing. We will sustain creation. God is called the sustainer. God sustains what he creates with his mighty word of power. Notice Hebrews chapter 1. And let's look at verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. We read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed of all heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding or sustaining all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Did you notice this? Christ upholds all things, the entire universe, by the word of his power. Now God made this world, God made this universe to uphold it, to sustain it. When man is in the process of destroying this earth, Christ will come back to stop this madness from going on any further. As God beings, you and I will uphold. We will sustain the life that we might create, or the life that God the Father and Jesus Christ will entrust to us for our care. You see, in a sense, we train to do that already today in a limited way. You see, God gives us children to care for. They're not ours. They are God's. But God gives them to us to see how well we are doing. Now, sadly, most people haven't done too well at all. That's a training ground for those of us whom God has called, so God can see how well we are doing in this limited way. You see, God grants us physical things to preserve them. For man to destroy man, for man to destroy animals, flowers, the entire environment, the air, is a horrible indictment for man's incapability to rule himself and others. But again, this will all change. As God beings, we will uphold, we will sustain, we will beautify, we will preserve what has been created by God. Subpoint, little letter C. Now, how is God described in the Bible? If you would look at a particular characteristic to describe God, what would it be? Well, God is love. Subpoint number C, God is love. And what is love? Love is outgoing concern for the welfare and for the good of others. Now, if God is love, and love is an outgoing concern for the good of others, then we find that whatever God does is for the good and the welfare of others. Today, we would love to do good, but many times we can't. Many times we won't. Many times we are unable to. Many times we are unwilling to. Now, this will change. You see, as God beings, we will be concerned totally, fully, 100% for the good and the welfare of others. We will not engage in any act which will harm others. We will not do anything which will ridicule others. We will experience on an uninterrupted and never-ending basis what it means that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Christ said it's more blessed to give than to receive. How many actually experience that kind of a feeling in their lives today? You see, as God, we will own everything. God owns everything. But you know, it will be our greatest wish to share what we have with others. Christ said that we will be happy if we learn, if we practice the concept of sharing and of giving. You know, to selfishly get and to keep what we have doesn't make us happy. It may make us sick. It may make us concerned, even that thieves may come in and steal, or that our money in the bank may become worthless, or that whatever we may have invested in the stock market will be here today and gone tomorrow. And quite frankly, we should be concerned about that. But you see, this is not the way which God intended it to be. You see, Christ owned everything. But we read that he gave it all up. He gave it all up to share with man the greatest gift that he could possibly bestow on us, his very life. He was willing to die for us so that you and I could live. Now notice how he was blessed for doing that. And remember, Christ says it is more blessed to give than to receive. Notice Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and let's start reading in verse 4. And notice how Paul introduces this section. In Philippians 2 and verse 4, he says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ." So that was the mind Christ had, looking not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. And now he is telling us, this is the kind of mind you and I need to have. And then he describes the mind of Christ in verse 6, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, something to be selfishly grasped, something to selfishly maintain. This is what the word robbery means in this context. So he didn't consider it to be that kind of a robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. See, Christ was God. He owned everything. He was willing to give it all up. He was willing to die for us. It goes on to say, "Therefore," verse 9, "God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Lord Jesus," or that Jesus Christ is Lord, "to the glory of God the Father." So Christ was willing to give it all up, but he wasn't doing it so that he could get a high honor. That wasn't his motive. Notice what Christ did and why he did it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," well, he had it all. He owns the entire universe, everything there was, the spirit world. "Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." In other words, he was willing to give it all up so he could share it with us. But even that is not all. Because in doing that, he practiced the way of give that produces the blessing of joy. Joy for himself, but joy for others as well. Notice Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul is saying, "Look unto Jesus." And the meaning here is, Look away from everything else. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did it for the joy that was set in front of him. Now, what kind of a joy are we talking about? It was the joy of sharing his glory with us, of bringing many members into the family of God. He rejoiced by the thought of it, that what he was doing was for that very purpose, and he looked at the end result. You see, remember that God is love. That's what he is. That's what his nature is. And love is outgoing concern for the welfare of others. So that means that God gives. He is not one who gets. He enjoys to give. That's his nature. And he is happy when he does it. He is filled with joy when he does it. Because, you see, the way of love and of give produces joy. Now notice Psalm 16 and verse 11. Psalm 16 and verse 11. God could not be a joyful, happy being the way he is unless he would be practicing the way of give. Psalm 16 and verse 11. David says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In the presence of God, it says, there is fullness of joy. In other words, God is filled with joy. And because he is filled with joy, his joy affects others. God radiates joy, so to speak. When we are in God's presence, we feel happiness, we feel joy. When we are God, others will feel that same happiness, that same joy emanating from us, because we are going to be what God is, a joyful, happy being filled and radiating joy. Notice Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, and let's look at verse 10. And as we can see, of course, since we are becoming, since we are being trained to become God, so to speak, you know, the characteristics which God has should already be forming in our lives today. So are we loving people? Are we giving people? Are we joyful people? That's what we should be if God's Spirit dwells in us. Isaiah 35 and verse 10. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness." Well, they shall obtain that from God, because that's what God is, a being of joy.